The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We continue our study in verse 24. Revelation 2:24. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving each one the opportunity of preparing himself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. You have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline, which means no talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be distracting or disturbing to those who are serious students of the Word of God. In preparation, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the portion we study this evening and make it a source of blessing and challenge, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Of course, we all have ideas as to how the country could be improved, how things could be rectified, how we can get out of debt, and a host of other concepts related to the problems, contemporary problems, of this particular moment in history. And of course, the solutions always seem good to us because they're within the frame of reference. The solutions run the gamut from getting rid of a lot of people, bringing in a lot of other people, doing this, doing that, doing the other thing. Of course, once you have authority and you're in the saddle, solutions are never as simple as they were before you have the responsibility for them. But one thing is obvious, and that is something you should have learned during the last month or two, and that is the fact that the only way this country is going to recover and move on to even greater prosperity and blessing as a client nation to God is by the individual believer advancing to maturity. By individual believer, I'm referring to you. Your advance from gate 4 to gate 8 is the only hope for this country. The only hope ever at any time historically. The Roman Empire at the time that John wrote the book of Revelation in AD 96 was facing similar problems to what we face right now. And, of course, the answer to these things came up in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, where we have the historical trends, Revelation 4 and 5, where we have the rapture. And in this particular area, John actually outlined the entire solution and related it to Revelation 4 and 5, the judgment seat of Christ, the tremendous rewards there, and then went into the eschatology of the tribulation, second advent, millennial reign of Christ, the end of time with the Gog revolution, and the destruction of the entire universe by the one who created it, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these things, of course, add up to the fact that the book of Revelation is a textbook of world history divided into two categories. The first category, historical trends. The second category is the eschatological conclusion to history. Well, we have just finished our study of verse 23. Let's note the corrected translation. Furthermore, I will execute her followers, her children, those who are believers, by means of death. God removes believers from this life under what we might classify as Christian capital punishment. And so all the churches will know that I, that is Jesus Christ, am He who investigates the emotions and the right lobes, and I will administer punishment to each one of you according to your activities. Now we have a change of pace. The King James puts it this way, but unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. That is the King James. That's the last time we will recognize it as such. We will go on and see what the Greek actually says. Actually, we begin with a postpositive conjunctive particle, de, which looks like this in the Greek. That is de, de. And it sets up a contrast between believers living in the cosmic system, which we have just studied in verses 20 through 23, and believers living in the divine dynasphere, which we will be noting from now on to the end of the chapter, and then, of course, we will see once again the issue, cosmic living versus living in the divine dynasphere. The divine dynasphere is God's plan for the royal family of God in this dispensation. Gate 1 is the filling of the Spirit. Gate 2, basic impersonal love. And gate 3 is enforced in genuine humility. The IQ for the spiritual life, gate 2, is objectivity for perception of doctrine. Gate 3 is teachability. Gate 4 is the momentum gate, perception and application of doctrine. Now, living in the divine dynasphere is the basis for glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing historical blessing to the client nation. We today, the United States of America, are a client nation to God, just as the Roman Empire was a client nation to God at the time that the book of Revelation was actually written. When believers, too many believers, live in the cosmic system, then of course you have the historical downtrend. Living in cosmic one with its 26 gates of interlocking systems of arrogance, or cosmic two with its 9 gates of interlocking systems of hatred. And of course we now have a contrast. The first word is translated but, the conjunction duh, setting up a contrast between believers, verses 20 through 23, living in the cosmic system, and believers, beginning in verse 24, living in the divine dynasphere, the place of solution. Next, we have the present active indicative of the verb lego, which looks like this in the Greek. That would be L-E-G-O, lego. It means, of course, I say, but I say. The aoristic present tense is for punctiliar action in present time. The aoristic present sets forth an event as now occurring. The active voice, Jesus Christ, produces the action of the verb through his messenger, the Apostle John, who is the non-resident pastor of the local church in Thyatira. You ask the question, which is the most advantageous, to have face-to-face teaching or non-face-to-face teaching? And the answer is very simple. Whatever is available. It has to be doctrinal teaching. Now, we have a lot of men in the ministry today who aren't teaching doctrine, who do not know any doctrine, who are mentally lazy, who are not academically prepared, who are divorced from reality and therefore involved in social action and the panaceas of the moment, human viewpoint, from their residence in the cosmic system. So obviously, you can discount them. Having a face-to-face pastor is no good if the pastor isn't teaching doctrine. And, of course, the whole purpose for assembling in the local church is for the royal family to learn doctrine. Everything depends on it, whether it's worship or production or any other factor related to the Christian way of life. There is no momentum apart from perception of doctrine. There is no capacity for happiness, capacity for love, capacity for blessing apart from perception of doctrine. Perception of doctrine is the whole story. There is no blessing of any kind apart from doctrinal perception. Doctrinal perception is the issue, and everything else revolves around it. It is the hub on which the wheel turns. So in answer to the question, which is most advantageous, face-to-face teaching or non-face-to-face teaching, the answer is again, whatever is available. For those in Thyatira, there was no pastor teaching doctrine, and therefore they received doctrinal teaching through the Apostle John. They didn't have the advantage of modern technology, which we enjoy today, and therefore John would have to send letters. Every week he sent a letter, a doctrinal message, to the local church in Thyatira. And in that way, someone would stand up in the assembly and read that letter, and that was their doctrinal lesson at that time. In some generations, there is an abundance of pastors for teaching doctrine and a general state of prosperity. However, in other generations, there is a lack of pastors and a general state of historical disaster. And the issue is not which is the most advantageous, but what form of Bible teaching is available to match your positive volition. Now, if you're not positive, any church will do. If you are positive toward doctrine and you intend to fulfill the plan of God for your life and parlay logistical grace into spiritual maturity and glorify the Lord and, as we will very shortly study, get into the order of the morning star, the highest decoration God can give a member of the human race, and something you will have for all eternity with privileges above and beyond the privileges and the happiness of other believers, well then, of course, if you're positive in that sense, then you have to be particular. Principle. Positive volition demands Bible teaching. Therefore, believers with positive volition must be particular. And the issue is not which is most advantageous, face-to-face or non-face-to-face. The indicative mood is declarative for the reality of doctrinal communication from the Lord Jesus Christ through a non-resident pastor. With this, we have the dative plural indirect object from the personal pronoun su, which looks like this in the Greek, su. Personal pronoun, of course, is translated you. But I say to you, the dative of indirect object indicates the ones in whose interest the communication of doctrine is given. Therefore, it is a dative of advantage whether you're getting it face-to-face or non-face-to-face. And as a matter of fact, the people of Thyatira to whom this is addressed were getting it non-face-to-face. It came to them in written form, and yet it was to their advantage to have it that way. So please note, here is a congregation with a non-resident pastor, and yet it is to their advantage to have a non-resident pastor, because the non-resident pastor is the Apostle John, and he's orthodox, he's biblically accurate, he is teaching Bible doctrine, and far better to get the message of this context on the written page, read by someone in the congregation, rather than hearing some nitwit talk about butterflies, marshmallows, and peace. Next, we have a dative plural of advantage from the second definite article, tois. The definite article, tois, looks like this in the Greek, and that would be T-O-I-S. And it's used as an immediate demonstrative pronoun, referring or calling special attention to those believers who reside and function inside the divine dynasphere, with emphasis on those mature believers who have reached gate 8 of the divine dynasphere by passing all the momentum tests by persistence in the perception of Bible doctrine. This second definite article, tois, is translated those. But I say to you, those. By the way, the first definite article, tois, is also dative plural of advantage, the same morphology exactly, and is the generic use of the definite article to designate a category of believers, the believers who live in the divine dynasphere, the advancing ones, and those who have already arrived at maturity and have constructed the edification complex of the soul. This first definite article is simply translated the. But I say to you, the, and then we have the word loipos, which goes with the first definite article. See, the order in the Greek is a little different from the order in the English, and I'm following the Greek order. Loipos goes with the first definite article. That's L-O-I-P-O-S. And, of course, it is translated others, and it should be translated to the others. But I say to you, the others, and then we will put in the word those a little later on. But I say to you, the others, believers living in the divine dynasphere, believers who are in contrast to the Christians of Thyatira who are living in the cosmic system. And then to make sure we know this is a local problem all the way, N plus the locative plural of Thuratira. N-E-N plus Thuratira, which is, you already have that in transliteration, it is Thyatira. But I say to you, the others, believers living in the divine dynasphere, including the pivot of mature believers who are carrying the Roman Empire in the first century, just as believers in the divine dynasphere are carrying the United States of America today. But I say to you, the others, in Thyatira. And now we have, of course, a dissertation coming up. But first of all, let's be sure we have the translation, and then we'll notice the principle. But I say to you, the others, believers living in the divine dynasphere, those of you, those you see as the second definite article, the others, the is the first definite article, those of you who are in Thyatira, those is the second definite article. But I say to you, the others, believers living in the divine dynasphere, those of you who are in Thyatira, principle, in Pergamum, we noted that believers were advancing to maturity right under the nose of Satan, where Satan's headquarters is. Now in Thyatira, we note that believers are advancing to maturity in spite of the distraction of the Phallic cult, which we have classified as lascivious Gnosticism. This advanced to maturity in areas of special pressure, like Thyatira or Houston. The advanced maturity in areas of special pressure and distraction is because of the grace provision of the divine dynasphere. Whether it's Houston, Texas in the 20th century, or whether it is Thyatira in the first and second centuries, it makes no difference whether you live in a large city with many pressures or live in a quiet, out-of-the-way place where the pressures are relatively small and practically non-existent. You can advance to maturity as easily in a pressure context as you can in a quiet, pleasant country area. Without the divine dynasphere and its wall of fire, such normal Christian living in abnormal circumstances would be absolutely impossible. The wall of fire only exists for the believer in the divine dynasphere. And the wall of fire works just as well in Houston as it does in Podunk, Iowa. In both Pergamum and Thyatira, believers were living inside the divine dynasphere. That is, positive believers. They were fulfilling the plan of God in spite of every possible distraction. Satan's headquarters was in Pergamum. In Thyatira, the Gnostic cult was flourishing under one of the most dynamic women of all time. Inside the divine dynasphere, Bible doctrine is number one on the believer's scale of values. But involvement in the cosmic system destroys the importance of Bible doctrine and replaces it with a variety of things, including putting pleasure first. Those who put pleasure first have the least amount of pleasure in this life. I first learned this in college when I did all of my work first, and then I went out and raised hell, and I enjoyed it. But all the people that were, many of the people that I was raising hell with were complaining about all the papers hanging over their heads. They had to study for this and that and the other thing, and they were having a miserable time because all they could do was think about what they should be doing and weren't. And that's when I first realized this principle exists. The people who put pleasure first are always miserable. The people who bring in pleasure last after everything is done that should be done, enjoy it. And that's true of the unbeliever as well as the believer. And of course, this is not only true, the principle is true of other things as well. So inside the divine dynasphere, Bible doctrine is number one on the scale of values. But involvement in the cosmic system destroys the importance of doctrine and replaces it. And actually with a variety of things, pleasure, sex, social life, success, adulation, promotion, family, friends, loved ones, entertainment, etc. Other categories which maybe are very innocuous in themselves. But anything that you put before Bible doctrine is no longer innocuous. The believer living inside the divine dynasphere is impervious to the charms of Jezebel. And the attractions, of course, of the Phallic cult, which we outlined briefly last night. Permanent Bible doctrine in the soul is far more important than a few moments of pleasure. And, of course, the person who puts doctrine first is not denied any pleasure. He just enjoys his pleasure. Furthermore, after those few moments of pleasure comes the frustration, the unhappiness, the misery, the depression, the discouragement from making bad decisions. Good decisions related to the divine dynasphere and Bible doctrine provide options for greater decisions. But bad decisions destroy those options and leave the believer in a wake of self-made disaster and misery. But I say to you, the others, that is, believers living in the divine dynasphere, under that wall of fire protection, those in the pivot, those of you who are in Thyatira. This is in contrast to what we have studied, the followers of Jezebel of Thyatira. Next, we have a nominative plural subject from a correlative relative pronoun, which looks like this in the Greek vocabulary form. Hosas. H-O-S-O-S. Hosas. It is translated as many as, and with it we have the present active indicative of the verb echo, that would be E-C-H-O, plus the negative uk, O-U-K. As many as do not adhere to, it means have not, literally. But it's an idiom meaning do not adhere to or hold to. As many as do not adhere to. The perfective present tense refers to a fact which has come to be in the past but is emphasized as a present reality. The active voice plus the negative indicates that believers living inside the divine dynasphere do not produce the action of the verb. And the indicative mood is declarative for a dogmatic statement of reality, namely, believers living inside the divine dynasphere and learning doctrine on a daily basis do not succumb to false teaching. They are not suckers for the Phallic cult or any other pressure that comes along. With this, we have the accusative feminine singular from the immediate demonstrative hutas, part of the direct object, that would be H-O-U-T-O-S, hutas. And the immediate demonstrative gives special emphasis to a designated object, namely the false teaching of Jezebel of Thyatira, which we have already studied. And with this, the rest of the direct object, the accusative feminine singular, from the Greek noun didache. That would be D-I-D-A-C-H-E. And it means doctrine. Here it means false teaching. The false teaching of licentious Gnosticism. This would include both the Nicolaitans, the Ophites, and the Jezebelites, they are all branches of the same cult. The Jezebelites simply happen to be the ones in Thyatira. All right, this is the way it looks. But I say to you, the others, those of you who are in Thyatira, as many as do not adhere to this false doctrine, licentious Gnosticism. Well, let's notice the basic principle behind all of this. And behind all of this is the Phallic cult. Maybe we need to expand it to refresh your memory. One, the Phallic cult is a part of licentious reversionism or licentious Gnosticism and is actually referred to in passages like 2 Corinthians 12:21, Ephesians 4:19, Ephesians 5:5, Ephesians 3:5, Revelation 2:14, and the passage we have just studied, Revelation 2:20 through 23. Secondly, Phallic reversionism it's not simply related to licentiousness, but to demonism. It combines demonism with licentiousness. And the link between the two, demonism and licentiousness, is idolatry. Idolatry was therefore specifically forbidden client nation Israel when they entered the land. Exodus 20, verse 3. Exodus 20:23, Exodus 23:24, Deuteronomy 4:28, 5:7, 6:14, 7:16, 8:19. Many, many passages in Deuteronomy deal with this. And all the passages in Deuteronomy all say the same thing. The people that you are displacing, the people that are being removed by the fifth cycle of discipline, the Canaanites did those things. If you do those things, you will go out under the fifth cycle of discipline. No nation can survive the spread of the Phallic cult. It's a part of that principle we studied last night, social degeneration. There are three categories of historical disaster. The first is economic depression. The second is social degeneration. The third is military defeat. And the three always go together. Three, the fact that Israel was a client nation to God from the time of the Exodus, B.C. 1441, to A.D. 70, the fall of Jerusalem, is documented by, for example, Exodus 19:4 through 6, which says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I carried you on eagle's wings, the deliverance of the Jews, and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my mandates, then you, national Israel, as a client nation, will be my own special treasure." It's the way the client nation was described. "You will be my own special treasure." Any client nation to God, such as the USA today, is God's own special treasure. There's no such thing as a Christian nation. As close as you can come to it is a client nation to God, which is a special treasure. There's no such thing where everyone's a Christian in a nation. There are always believers and unbelievers in the context of any national entity. So he says, "You will be my own special treasure among all the peoples, the Gentiles, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests." Now, you know that Israel had a specialized priesthood. The tribe of Levi, the family of Aaron, was the specialized priesthood. The Levitical priesthood is how we designate it. However, whenever a nation functions as a client nation to God, that nation is called a kingdom of priests. And they are also called a holy nation. So we have two designations in Deuteronomy 19:6, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, two ways of describing the client nation to God. Four, this explains then the universal priesthood of the believer in the church age. Since the function of the Gentile client nation to God depends upon the number of royal priests in that nation who attain maturity. How many believers or royal priests attain maturity? Five, idolatry is the subject of the first two commandments in the Decalogue. Idolatry is the enemy of freedom. Wherever idolatry is practiced, freedom does not exist, as in India. The first commandment prohibits mental or soulish idolatry, Deuteronomy 5, 6, and 7. The second commandment prohibits overt idolatry, Deuteronomy 5, 8, and 10. Obviously, then, idolatry begins in the soul or in the mind and proceeds to an overt practice. Mental idolatry precedes overt idolatry. This is taught, by the way, in Judges 2, 10 through 13, and Ezekiel 14, 7. Scar tissue of the soul and cosmic involvement precedes the modus operandi of idolatry. Idolatry isn't something that starts with the overt action. It starts with scar tissue of the soul. It starts with negative volition toward doctrine. It starts with residence in the cosmic system. Romans 1, 18 through 25 covers that subject. And for this reason, idolatry is often called spiritual adultery because it is unfaithfulness to the Lord. Jeremiah 3, 8 through 10, Ezekiel 16, 23 through 43, Ezekiel 23, 24 through 30, Revelation 17, 1 through 5. In all of these passages, idolatry is called spiritual adultery. Idolatry is also the basis for contacting demons, demon influence, or demon possession. If you're an unbeliever, idolatry means demon possession. If you're a believer, it means demon influence, inasmuch as the believer, his body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and he cannot be demon possessed. But demon influence means false doctrine controlling his mind as he lives in the cosmic system. It means scar tissue of the soul. Idolatry, then, is the basis for contacting demons. Zechariah chapter 10, verse 2. Idolatry is called the devil's communion table, then, in 1 Corinthians 10, 19 through 21. And you would note that the believer can only be under demon influence through false doctrine, while the unbeliever can experience actual demon possession. Idolatry also motivates the entire realm of sexual sins, and therefore idolatry is related to the Baalic cult. In Ezekiel 22, 3 through 18, and in Ezekiel 23, 37 through 39. The Baalic cult includes the following functions, all related to idolatry. Immorality of all kinds, Leviticus 18, 3 through 25. And, of course, when I say immorality of all kinds, I'm talking about fornication, cultic prostitution, homosexuality, lesbianism, and many other types of immorality. Demonism, either demons or demon influence or demon possession, is included, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 6. And never forget that idolatry, as related to the Baalic cult, always includes human sacrifice. Leviticus chapter 20, verses 1 through 5. Now remember this. All cults link the Baalic function with demons through idolatry. Now, in the ancient world, the Baalic function and the demon function always had designed to lead people to some form of ecstatics, where the emotion controls the soul and reason disappears completely. In the ancient world, this form of ecstatics always reached its climax with human sacrifice. Today, in this country, human sacrifice seems to be out, so the tongues movement does the same thing. But every now and then, someone gets murdered in the tongues movement. And not only that, lots of people have been murdered in modern ecstatics. Just as they were murdered, they had human sacrifice and ecstatics in the ancient world. So it involves murder. The hippies in California used to murder a few people when they got high. They used drugs, they used various aspects of the Falik cult, and they practiced human sacrifice as well. Ecstatics completely removes all the stops. You remember we studied before in connection with Elijah some of the things that happened. The whole family, they had family day in the Falik cult in the mountains. And the whole family would come. And the husband and the wife would immediately get into a group. And pretty soon they would get all worked up and everything. And there would be a lot of group sex. While the children stood around and cried, and pretty soon they would be noticed. And the next thing you know, that Baal, they'd have a big fire built, and they would throw them into the fire. All of these things are linked together. Now listen carefully. The tongue's movement is totally evil. No one has legitimately spoken in tongues since A.D. 70, August. The whole purpose of the tongues movement, as we studied in Isaiah 28, quoted in 1 Corinthians 14, was to evangelize Israel in Gentile languages as a warning of the coming of the fifth cycle of discipline. And once the fifth cycle of discipline came, no longer used that way. But the hollow superficiality still existed and was used, the shell was used by Satan. And the tongues movement and people involved in it are vulnerable to everything despicable and evil in the cosmic system. And born again believers in the tongues movement are the servants of the devil. Any time that ecstatics is related to worship, as we noted last night, the sex act, the climax of the sex act, completely forgetting the past or the future, thinking only of the moment, and in that moment that's supposed to be contact with God. Well, we've already taken up that particular aspect. So we have immorality, demonism, human sacrifice, and we also have something else, the rejection of establishment authority. When you get into the tongues movement today, as the Falik called in the past, the things that are sacred under category one truth, the laws of divine establishment, first of all, freedom is sacred. And secondly, property is sacred. And thirdly, life is sacred. And these things are all rejected. And this is the Jones cult. The Jones cult was hooked up with the tongues movement. The freedom is gone. Those people didn't have any freedom. They were told to drink their whatever it was and die. Their property, they couldn't own property. They'd turn it all over to Jones. Sell your property and give the money to the Jones cult. And life, that went too. They all died from drinking that, whatever that stuff was. It was all poison. They were all told to drink it and die. A classical illustration. I suppose most of you still remember the Jones cult. Started in California, spread throughout the country, wound up in the Caribbean, and there they all died. Now, what did they do? Well, they had the Falik cult. They had ecstatics. They went through the whole bit. But no one had property. And no one had freedom. And eventually, no one had a life. They all died. And wherever you find cults, you find these things. They reject legitimate authority. They reject establishment authority. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 9. Also, the Falik cult has spiritual, cultural, and social degeneracy. Spiritual, cultural, and social degeneracy. Leviticus 20, verses 10 through 23. So we might also conclude with the fact that idolatry, with its ecstatic cultism, is the origin of homosexuality, bestiality, incest, etc. Deuteronomy 12, 29 through 31. So licentious Gnosticism and the Phallic cult practiced in Pergamum and Thyatira posed a serious threat to the continuation of the Roman Empire as the first Gentile client nation to God. Idolatry and the practice of the Phallic cult was responsible for the historical downtrend in Israel as a client nation, the basis of the administration of the fifth cycle of discipline. And the documentation, Isaiah 2:8, Isaiah 2:18 through 20, Isaiah 21:9, Isaiah 36:18 through 20, Isaiah 37:12 through 19, Jeremiah 3:6 through 11, Jeremiah 2:27 through 30, Jeremiah 7:17 through 20, Jeremiah 17:1 through 4, Ezekiel 6:4 through 6, just to name a few. So that brings us to the concept of Phallic cult evangelism. Phallic cult evangelism. And the best illustration of Phallic cult evangelism in the ancient world, in the Word of God, are the Canaanites. But what you don't realize is that the Canaanites became the Phoenicians when they mixed in with the great sea peoples. So we're going to use the Phoenicians as the background for Phallic cult evangelism. Now, by the time of the Roman Empire, Phallic cult evangelism was carried on, as we notice in our context, by this beautiful and brilliant woman, and she is called Jezebel. And why is she called Jezebel? Because Jezebel was a Phoenician. Jezebel was a Phoenician who married a Jewish king, a brilliant soldier. All right, the Phoenicians, who were the evangelists of the Phallic cult, are descendants from two peoples, the Canaanites and the Sea Peoples. The Old Testament prohibited idolatry, and of course the practices of idolatry by the Canaanites we have documented in the past as well as in the present. It has been the subject of many passages we have studied. You might say that the Canaanites who occupied the land before Israel were landlocked as a people until they combined with Odysseus. Do you remember Odysseus? Well, if you've ever studied the Odyssey or read it in the Greek, you'd remember it, because it was so easy. But you probably had it in the humanities course or something somewhere along the line. Odysseus and Achilles are a part of the ancestry of the Phoenicians. They are a part of the Sea Peoples. After the Trojan War, the Greeks that came across and the other peoples were bored. So they began to, they had their ships and they had their arms and they had had a good time, and they decided to delay going home and go around and see the world. And that's exactly what they did. And they landed and took what they wanted, whether it was food or sex or whatever it was. And they traveled all over the world, the Mediterranean world, including Egypt and Palestine. And they liked the Canaanitish women. And so they stopped over. And they cross-fertilized. And the cross-fertilization produced a new people, a brilliant people called the Phoenicians. The very alphabet we use came from them, and other things as well. The fascinating thing about the Phoenicians, there are so many things they gave to history that are unmentionable. And then there are so many things that are mentionable. So we'll try to combine very briefly the mentionable with the unmentionable and see if you can get the idea of Phallic evangelism. About 1200 B.C., the Sea Peoples inundated the Near East, Anatolia, the Mediterranean, North Africa, Palestine. The fall of the Hittite Empire, the destruction of Troy, the disappearance of the Minoan civilization, the pressure of the Dorians, the Dorian-type Greeks, who forced the Mycenaeans to go to their ships and leave Greece, take to the sea. They had to leave their homeland as a part of the emergency. And the result was we have peoples wandering. We had great migrations by sea as well as by land. Out of this came new races, as it were, new peoples. The Philistines, one of them. The Phoenicians, another. The Greeks and the Romans also came from these same wanderings, these migrations. Actually, the Sea Peoples were a conglomeration of Achaeans, Mycenaeans, Dorians, Phrygians, Lycians, Lydians, Etruscans, Trojans, and eventually they became the Romans, the Phoenicians, and other people. The Phoenicians then are the result of the Sea Peoples intermarrying with the Canaanites and establishing a great maritime empire, which gave both an alphabet to the world, the alphabet we use, and a religion to the entire area covered by the Roman Empire. And that includes, of course, Western Turkey. In both the Bible and in Homer, the Phoenicians are called Sidonians. We call them Phoenicians today, but they were called Sidonians. And our Lord Jesus Christ spoke to the Sidonian woman. And a Sidonian woman took in Elijah during his fugitive years. So the Phoenicians are called the Sidonians, except in Africa where they're called the Carthaginians. The word Phoenician is derived from a Greek word, phoenix, which looks like this. That's P-H-O-I-N-I-X-Z. They don't spell it right in Arizona, but that's Phoenix, Arizona as well. Phoenix means the Phoenicians. And Phoenix in the Greek means crimson or purple colors, purple dye, crimson dye, which was manufactured in Tyre and Sidon. The land of these people was called in the Greeks Phoenike. Now that should look like this. P-H-O-I-N-I-K-E, Phoenike. And we translate that Phoenicia. The people were called Phoenicians, which we call Phoenicians. The word Canaanite in the Hebrew looks like this. That would be K-A-N-A-N, Canaan. And it means Canaanite or merchant, a dealer in purple and crimson dye. So the Canaanites are the Phoenicians with some new blood mixed in. In 1 Chronicles 1:13 it says, "And Canaan became the father of Sidon, Phoenicia." The demand for purple and crimson dye, plus the great maritime free enterprise system, made the Phoenicians and Carthaginians the only empire in history without a strong federal government. And for over 1,000 years, they were a great people and a great empire, strictly free enterprise and no federal government. They never went into debt. They always had a balanced budget. They had one of the most stable governments. What finally ruined them was not their system of government, which was really whoever was the chairman of the board was the ruler of the country. There were two rulers, the chairman of the board of the largest industry and the high priest of the failing cult. That's why so many of the kings were called Baal or Baal plus something else. So the demand for the purple dye and crimson dye led to this great, great maritime empire. Free enterprise was the order of the day for 1,000 years. The Senate of Phoenicia was composed of business executives, no elections. And the Senate ran the country, business executives only. Phoenicians included Canaanites, Lycians, Carians, Jews, Lydians, Pelagians, Achaeans, Dorians. Therefore, they were a mixed race. They were held together by free enterprise and maritime power. That plus the fact they only had one culture. They were a uniculture, cultural people. And, interestingly enough, they had one culture and one religion. They were the same. Well, let's take a look at the religion of the Phoenicians. The source of information about the Phoenician Canaanite religion is the Bible, plus one other book, the Epic of Ugarit. U-G-A-R-I-T. And, of course, everyone who went to Dallas Seminary in my day, it's no longer any true, took a little Ugaritic on the side so they could read it. And you never had to assign ahead the reading because everyone read it avidly. The chief god of the Phoenicians was, well, I give it to you in the Ugaritic, El, which we simply call, I guess we call that El, that's E-L. And he is the counterfeit God the Father. And he has a son, and his son's name is, looks like that in the Ugaritic, Baal is the way you pronounce it. And that's the way I learned it when I was, before I had any Ugaritic, but that's really Baal. But then, why fight City Hall, we'll say, with Baal? Baal is the counterfeit Son of God, the counterfeit Lord Jesus Christ. And Baal had a struggle with Mot, the god of death. You want the? I'll give you that in Ugaritic, and then I'll give it to you in English. Mot, M-O-T. Mot was the god of death, but Mot overcame Baal and killed him. This is the satanic counterfeit of the crucifixion of Christ. Now, this is where, you see, they have a trinity and they have a devil called Mot. But now where things get sticky is that Baal had a sister who was also his wife, which immediately said that incest was the order of the day. Her name was Anath. And that's A-N-A-T-H. For those of you that can't see the board because you're in an FX, I'm putting a little Ugaritic on the board tonight. That would hardly be classified as an advantage to face-to-face, however. So Anath found his body, and she brought it back to life. Counterfeit, resurrection. Anath, by the way, is the goddess of sex, murder, warfare, and love. What a combination, huh? But they all go together because the sex was violent, the murder was violent, the war was violent, therefore the love was violent, as of the Phallic cult. And by the way, Anath, if you were taking one of the Indian languages, this is the way it would look in English. Kali. The goddess Kali, with her many arms and legs and lovers. For those of you who have visited India in the temples. Also, the founder of the greatest criminal organization of all times, I'll put it on the board in English. We call us thugs. I believe they called it toogs. But we even have thugs today. So the Kali in India had one of the greatest criminal syndicates of all time. Broken up, by the way, by a very courageous Englishman. All right, that Anath was also called something else. And this is where we get back to the Bible. Astarte. And she was also, whenever they made a statue of it, they called the statue of Astarte Asherah. So there you get your Asherim and your Astarte from the Bible. Now, Baal or Baal means Lord. He's the second person of the Phoenician Trinity. And he was worshipped under hyphenated titles. He was called Baal Shaman, Lord of Heaven. Baal Malquart, Lord Hercules. By the way, Hercules was the invention of the Phoenicians, and they called him Malquart, or Malquart. And he was called Baal Gad, which is Lord of Good Luck. Baal Merodach, that's Jupiter, that's the sun god, that's Apollos. The bright light, warmth to his worshipers. And by the way, in worship of this aspect of the false second person of the Trinity, they built fires and threw the kids into the fire. You see, the terrible heat of summer, which dried up crops, demanded human sacrifice. Baal Merodach, or Apollo, the sun god, all of his sacrifices were by burning. Baal Haman, Lord of Heat, was the god of the colony of Carthage. Dionysus was another of the favorite gods. Dionysus was the god of wine, but he was not discovered by the Greeks. He became the god of wine to the Greeks, but by the people of Asia Minor, Anatolia. Now, that's where wine, by the way, was first developed. Not far from Thyatira. In Lydia, the origin of Rome, by the way, Dionysus was called Bacchus. So the Romans, at an early stage, worshipped the god of wine, and they called him Bacchus. B-A-C-C-H-U-S. It was through the worship of Baal that the Omri dynasty of the northern kingdom of Israel, the great warrior dynasty, Omri, Ahab, Ahaziah, and Jehoram, attempted to fuse the Phoenicians and the Jews into one powerful race. The Phoenicians were the greatest maritime power, and the Jews were the greatest military infantry power at that time. Ahab and his father before him, Omri, were great, great soldiers. They were the greatest generals of their day. And so it was an attempt. It's like Napoleon deciding to unite with the British Empire. The British Empire would handle the sea and Napoleon would handle the land. And we'll conquer the world type of thing. That was the idea. And so in order to fuse the two peoples, Jezebel, the daughter of the king of Phoenicia, was married off to Ahab, the son of King Omri. And you know the story of Ahab and Jezebel because we studied it in some detail when we took up Elijah. The evil of Omri is mentioned in 1 Kings 16:25 and 26, while the evil of Ahab is summarized in 1 Kings 16:30 and 31, which sounds like this. This is a summary. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all that were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him, to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that's Jeroboam the first, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians. Consequently, he, King Ahab, went to serve Baal and to worship him. So, instead of depending on the maritime power, the Jews really took up the religion of the Phoenicians. And you can see now how we're developing our subject. Our subject is the Phoenicians as evangelists of the Phallic cult, and why the word Jezebel occurs in our context. Jezebel didn't come back to life, but her facsimile was there in person. And of course, she herself was a believer who attracted many others into the Phallic cult. And now we need to develop the concept of the Phoenicians as the evangelists of the Phallic cult. But you see, we're 2 minutes over our time, so we'll have to do it tomorrow night. We're grateful, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the portion we study this evening and add it to our repertoire of understanding, not only of the historical trends of the time in which we live, but how they relate to certain principles found in the Word of God. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.